The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, beginning at verse 16. We'll be reading through verse 38 this morning, which is not only the end of the chapter, it's also the end of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, beginning at verse 16, the word of the Lord. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames, and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting, on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the glory cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 13 this morning. I do want to say just one thing to you, both as you hear this portion of God's word read in your hearing, but also as you read it throughout the rest of your life. It is very easy to separate this passage into two passages because there's so much in there. But it is actually vital for us to hold these two passages together. Both the passage that reveals the glory of God in the Transfiguration, the glory of God in Jesus Christ, but also the passage that points to his coming suffering and death. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, "It is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. God loves you. That is just extraordinary. Almighty God, who spoke the entire universe into existence, personally loves you. In fact, the Lord repeatedly calls us his people, his own treasured possession, and the apple of his eye. Furthermore, this is not just a wonderful experience of God's love that we have for a year or a decade or a century. The steadfast love of the Lord never comes to an end. God will love you forever. In fact, there was never a time when this love began. In Jesus Christ, God has loved you since before time began, and he will love you throughout all the ages. That's extraordinary. But here's the question. How do we know that this is true? Well, last week, Pastor Magatsi began to give us the answer to that question. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right? God has revealed this to us. That's a good and vital answer to the question, how we can know that God loves us. But that only works, it's only valid, because of what the Bible tells us about who this Jesus actually is. Here's the pivotal question. What difference does it make that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh? Do you understand that question? I mean, what if the crowds were right about Jesus? Just a little earlier in Matthew 16, Jesus had asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they say, look, you're really important. You're like one of the prophets, like Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the other prophets, maybe John the Baptist raised from the dead. And what if Jesus was, yes, just a mere man, but more than a prophet? That God had sustained him from the moment of conception to the moment of his death, that he was completely sinless. A truly perfect man who taught everything Jesus taught. What difference would that make in your life? If this Jesus, this perfect man, gave his life for your sins, well, it would make all the difference in the world. For one thing, you'd be rather lonely. Because a merely perfect man, at the very most, could only give his life for you. And there would be no hope at all for any of your loved ones or friends. Right? Furthermore, we wouldn't worship this Jesus. He'd be a mere creature. Right? And we worship God and God alone. In fact, there'd be no point in worshiping this creature because he would be in hell forever. See, that's what our sins deserve. Not merely dying, but being under the power of death for all eternity. The reason why we worship Jesus, the reason why Jesus could give his life for the life of the world and die for an innumerable number of sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation and rise from the dead glorious is because he has the power of an indestructible life. It is because Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Beloved, if Jesus Christ is not very God of very God, there would be no gospel. Now, I'm sure you could add many other things. There would be disastrous consequences of Jesus merely being a prophet, even a perfect man. But here's one you may not have fully considered. You would never know that God loved you. See, it is true that the Bible tells us that Jesus loves me, this I know, right? That's a glorious truth. But if Jesus isn't God, that tells you something about Jesus. It tells you nothing about God. Fundamentally, the reason why we know that God loves us is because God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The reason why we know God the Son loves us is because he gave himself for you, right? This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. This means that for us to gain a true and deeper grasp of the love of God with which God loves us, we must hold together the infinite glory of God the Son in Jesus Christ with the astounding suffering and shame that he experienced on the cross. We must hold them together as one truth. That's what we're going to seek to do this morning. We're going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, a tale of two mountains. Second, Jesus only. And third, a sign of things to come. Let me give those to you once again. First, a tale of two mountains. Second, Jesus only. And third, a sign of things to come. We begin with the tale of two mountains in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. We don't know exactly which mountain Jesus took them up. If you go to Israel, the tourism bureau is going to try to convince you it's Mount Tabor, and they have a very thriving business of cabs taking people up to the top of the mountain. But that's probably not the case. For one thing, the disciples have just been in Caesarea Philippi, and Mount Tabor is quite a hike away from there. But for another thing, at the time of Jesus, there was a Roman garrison on Mount Tabor, which means it wasn't a very good place for Jesus to take his disciples to be with them alone, all by themselves. A more likely place would have been on Mount Hermon, somewhere there in a desolate spot, maybe on a nub on the hill. But the truth is, we don't know for certain which mountain Jesus ascended. What we can know is that Jesus seems to be intentionally echoing a critical event in the life of Moses. When Moses went up Mount Sinai after 6 days. By the way, this is the very first time in the entire Gospel of Matthew where Matthew gives us such a time marker where he says, after 6 days. Moses went up Mount Sinai after 6 days, and he took an inner circle, as it were, with him. He took Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. As Jesus, when he goes up this mountain, takes Peter, James, and John. Luke tells us that Jesus went up the mountain to pray. He also tells us that the disciples fell asleep, which suggests that the events which follow took place at night. And that makes sense. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. This astonishing event is known as the Transfiguration, but that raises an obvious question. What exactly does it mean to say that Jesus was transfigured in this passage? Well, we know that after Moses met with the Lord on Mount Sinai, he was changed by the experience. Because he had seen the glory of God, his face shone so brightly that he had to put a veil over it because the people of God were afraid to look at him, even upon this reflected glory. Yet Moses' face simply was reflecting the glory of God. Jesus was transfigured to reveal his own intrinsic glory. It's as though a veil had been pulled back to reveal who Jesus had always been from eternity as the Son of God. His glory was revealed not as a reflected glory, but from the inside out. Indeed, we're told his face shone like the sun. Think about the mystery of the incarnation. As we sing around Christmas time, but other times of the year as well, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. What are we confessing when we sing those words? Well, we're confessing that when Jesus took to himself a true human nature, he remained very God of very God. Moses had simply reflected the glory of God, and this reflected glory was so terrifying that he had to veil his face so that he could talk with the rest of the people of Israel. Moses and Elijah now appear to Jesus in their glorified state, right? Probably even more terrifying to people, to Peter, James, and John, than Moses appeared back in Exodus to the Israelites. They had been transformed by encountering an external glory, just as one day you and I will be as well. Beloved, it's helpful when you think about Moses and Elijah in this passage is to not think of them as being somehow more elevated than you are. You are going to be exactly like this when you see Christ face to face and are glorified. As John promises in his first epistle, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Beloved, that will be glorious. But we need to see that the transfiguration of Jesus is entirely unlike the transformation of Moses and Elijah, and entirely unlike your future transformation. You will be transformed by an external glory. In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's simply the veil being pulled back and the disciples seeing him as he has always been, with the glory that he had with the Father since before time began. And there with Jesus is Moses and Elijah. Now, we're not actually told why Moses and Elijah were sent to speak with Jesus. But I don't think it's that hard to figure out at least three reasons why Moses and Elijah were obvious choices for the Lord to send to his son. First, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. That's a way of summarizing the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament that built up to the coming of the Messiah and prepared the way of the Lord. Second, Moses, whom the Lord used to deliver his people out of Egypt, spoke of the coming Messiah who will deliver his people from their sins. While the Lord had promised to send Elijah and Malachi to prepare the way for the Lord before that great and awesome day. Intriguingly, Luke fills out this latter theme in a way that Matthew does not. Matthew tells us that Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus, but he doesn't tell us what they say. Don't you want to know what they say? Yes. Turn over and read Luke. Luke says they were talking with Jesus about the Exodus that he was about to accomplish. See, God had used Moses for a physical exodus out of Egypt. He was about to use Jesus to bring about an exodus of his people out of an estate of sin and misery, out of an estate of death, into an abundant life that we will have with him forever. Matthew, unlike Luke, does not speak directly about what Christ's mission will accomplish for us. Instead, he focuses on the stunning glory of who Jesus is and contrasts it to the rejection and brutality that Jesus was about to endure. Right? Not the consequence for us, but the consequence for him and a revelation of who he is. Naturally, this points to the third connection. Shockingly, both Moses and Elijah ministered to largely faithless people. I think we sometimes forget that. Let me say that again because it's so easy to forget. Shockingly, both Moses and Elijah ministered to largely faithless people. Right? All the adults in Moses' generation die in the wilderness except for the adult males anyway, except for just two men, right? Joshua and Caleb. And of course, when you read to the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, what you discover is Elijah was treated as the troubler of Israel. That leads to preparing us for the most shocking thing in history. When God came into this world in Jesus Christ, he came onto his own people, and his own people received him not. The critical thing for us to see is something that Peter initially missed. This was not a revelation about Moses and Elijah. This was not a revelation from Moses and Elijah. You'll notice that Moses and Elijah don't speak to the disciples. This is a revelation about Jesus Christ. In fact, as I say, Moses and Elijah never say anything to the disciples. They were there to talk with Jesus and with Jesus alone. This brings us to our second main heading this morning, Jesus only. Look at verse 4 with me. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now that adjective good actually has a very broad range of meanings in English. It has even a slightly larger range of meanings in Greek. So we want to rule a couple of them out. Peter is not saying it's morally good for the three of them to be there with Jesus. Nor is he saying it's good in the sense of being wise. He's not praising Jesus and saying, "Boy, Jesus, this was a great plan you had to bring the three of us here." What he's saying is, "This is fantastic. It's a great experience for us. This is wonderful. It is so good that we're here. We like to stay here, but you know, we're actually a bit scared about the glory." As we'll see in a moment, they're more than a bit scared. They are terrified. Well, it's difficult to know exactly what Peter meant when he offered to build the three tents. That's okay, but it's important for us to remember that, first of all, Peter just blurted this out. That's why I say it's okay to not be able to nail it down entirely, because I don't think Peter understood what he was saying. But on the other hand, it's important for us to remember this word tent can also be translated tabernacle, right? And you have to see the connection here between the first mountain, where Moses goes up and he receives the instructions for the tabernacle and they build it and the glory of God comes and fills it, and Moses' desire to build three tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus. What does the tabernacle do? Well, it gives a place of presence. It may be saying, we want to be able to keep coming back here. But it also veils the glory to keep the people on the outside safe. Now, some scholars think that Peter might have been considering the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people would cut down branches and make temporary shelters to remind themselves of the Feast of Tabernacles when they would celebrate the wilderness wanderings and God's provision for them. But I just don't think that fits. Because if that were the case, he'd want to make tabernacles for themselves, right? Temporary shelters for themselves. He wants to make them for Jesus and Moses and Elijah as a way of honoring Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And as I say, veiling the glory from himself. He wants to put a tent curtain between himself and the glorified saints, and between himself and Jesus Christ. We remember that when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, nobody could go inside. When the glory of the Lord filled the tent of meeting, as we read this morning, even Moses couldn't go inside. And we remember that when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So I think we're right to say that surely Peter wanted to honor Jesus. He wanted to honor Moses. He wanted to honor Elijah. But I think he also wanted to do something about the terror he was experiencing by being in their direct presence. In doing this, in just blurting out this answer, Peter makes a category mistake. He would have been on so much better footing if he had offered to build one tabernacle just for Jesus. But he's making the same mistake that the crowds had made about him. He's putting Elijah and Moses and Jesus in the same category. Right? Peter's making the same mistake that the crowds had made when they had lumped Jesus in with the prophets. And let it be said, that's an easy thing for people to do, not just back then, but in our own day. But Jesus is in a class all by himself. He's not merely another prophet. Jesus and Jesus alone is God come in the flesh. Verse 5. Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I think Peter is so confused in what he's saying that Almighty God actually interrupts him from heaven. While he is still speaking, the glory of God overshadows them and God breaks in. He said, "Peter, you don't have it right. Don't honor the three of them. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Just as at our Lord's baptism, the Father speaks from heaven. And you'll notice he repeats the identical message. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But then he adds something. He adds, "Listen to him." Well, let's look at the first half of that phrase, the one that he repeats. It's natural for us to think that God the Father is giving us that message for our benefit, for Peter, James, and John's benefit, but for the benefit of the disciples throughout history. That's totally true. But as Leon Morris points out, we should also see the incident as having significance for Jesus himself. Right? Jesus is about to go to the cross and suffer unspeakable horrors. Leon Morris again. Only a few verses back, Jesus had spoken of the suffering and death that he faced. Now the Heavenly Father gives Jesus the assurance that what he is doing is pleasing in his Father's sight. That will help Jesus as he goes forward. Right? So the first time God speaks from heaven and announces, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," is before Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights of fasting to face the unbridled assault of Satan himself. Now the Lord repeats the very same message before Jesus goes to the horrors of the cross. Morris is obviously right. This would have been a great encouragement to Jesus. Yet this time the Father adds, "Listen to him." These words are directed forcefully to the disciples. Back in Deuteronomy, this is the connection that should be made. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses told us that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. See, Moses, speaking of the coming Messiah, says, "It's to him you shall listen." Now the Father from heaven gives exactly the same message. Listen to him. The Father's not making light here of what he has already done through Moses and Elijah, but he is correcting Peter's misunderstanding. The one thing that was needful for them is the same thing that is needful for you, that you trust this Jesus, that you follow this Jesus. He's the focus of your faith. Peter and Moses are just servants. As Jeffrey Gibbs points out, the truth to which the disciples need to listen has to do with the new revelation that Jesus has begun to show to his disciples about the way of the cross for himself and also for them. Without this understanding of Jesus' person and work, there can be no true understanding of Jesus at all. That came at you really fast, and it's so important. I want to slow down just a little bit here. The Father is saying, this is my son, listen to him. And it's right for you to take that in terms of everything that Jesus says. But the point that the disciples are struggling over is Jesus telling them, after they've confessed he's the Christ, but he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Peter has actually pulled Jesus aside and said, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, get thee behind me, Satan. For your heart is set on the things of man, not on the things of God. God from heaven at this particular point is saying, this very Jesus who you are now seeing in the fullness of his glory, you have to listen to him about what he's telling you. He's telling you that he came to die. Now let's not rush past this difficulty that the disciples were having as though we have it all figured out. We began this morning by singing, Crown Him with Many Crowns. And I want to say with a very high degree of certainty that while you're singing, Crown Him with Many Crowns, you're thinking about the glorified Jesus ruling over everything that exists with everybody giving him obedience. And that is right. That is a right image of Jesus. But we have to hold that together with Jesus being the humble, suffering servant who took on your sins and guilt and went to be abused by man and to suffer the wrath of Almighty God in our place. We need to hold both those things together. And the truth is, that's not easy for us to do. We do not easily hold together the infinite glory of the Son of God with the shame and suffering of the cross. But please mark this well. It is only when we do this, when we hold together the infinite glory of the Son of God with the shame and horror of the cross, that we begin to understand who Jesus is. And I will add, it's only by understanding who Jesus is that we understand who God is. This is the way we grasp the character of our Savior and the character of our God. Verses 6 through 8. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The only proper response to encountering the glory of God is to fall on your face and worship. The disciples do that. But that's not all they do. They fall on their faces in utter terror. They are terrified of the glory of God. We know the disciples did not simply experience the heightened sense of the reverential awe that we all ought to have for God because Jesus tells them to stop doing it. And he's not telling you to stop holding him in reverential awe or you're thinking too highly of him. Jesus comes and says, Rise and fear no more. The disciples, like Isaiah, had become undone by the Shekinah glory cloud and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is graciously putting them back together. The mountaintop experience is over. Elijah and Moses have vanished from sight, and Christ's face is no longer shining like the sun. The experience is over, but the message remains. Jesus alone. As David Garland points out, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus do not represent a new trinity. The law, the prophets, and Jesus. Jesus, who is a bit of both, with the added ingredient of extra grace. Moses and Elijah disappear so that Jesus stands alone. See, Moses and Elijah are servants of the Lord. In many ways, they're remarkable servants of the Lord. But even in their glorified state, they remain servants, and Jesus alone is the Lord whom they worship and continue to serve. Jesus is not another in the line of great men whom the Lord has used to accomplish his purposes. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Therefore, the disciples are left with Jesus only, and in him, they have absolutely everything that they will ever need. Beloved, that's true of you as well. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Just as Jesus, after Peter's great confession, had instructed them to not make known that he is the Christ until after he's been raised from the dead, our Lord gives Peter, James, and John the identical message here. They are not to make known. He actually commands them. It's very strong. They are not to make known what they have seen, and seeing a vision of the glorified Christ. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Intriguingly, at least to me, I wonder what you're thinking they're going to ask after this. They don't ask Jesus about the vision they've had of him, right? They don't even ask Jesus about what he means about the Son of Man needing to rise from the dead. Why is the Son of Man going to die? Instead, the disciples ask Jesus about Elijah. Verse 10, and the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah might come?" Now, I want to give the disciples some credit here. This is not a crazy question, right? Jesus has appeared with Elijah and Moses in their glorified state, and they ask about Elijah, but they might actually be asking something about Jesus. Although, I want to take a little bit of that away from them. They might be pushing away the very thing that Jesus wants them to grasp. See, they ask about Elijah coming and restoring all things. We actually know that Jews at that time had focused a great deal of attention on the coming of Elijah, which makes good sense because Malachi, you know, it's a very short prophet, and he talks about the Lord going to send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord, right? But I do think we want to see that the disciples are probably trying to push away the suffering of the Messiah, and they're offering an argument to Jesus that the Messiah doesn't need to die. William Lane has pointed this out, and that's been helpful to me. Here's the idea. If Elijah comes first to restore all things, to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers, the hearts of the fathers back to the children, won't everyone just accept the Messiah when he comes? Why will the Messiah need to suffer and die? You see how that works? Trying to push back against this idea that Jesus has been telling them that he must be betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders and the political leaders in Jerusalem and be put to death. Look at verses 11 through 13 with me. Jesus answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. See, one of the interesting things about the disciples is when they thought of Elijah, they could only think of him in the glorified state they had just seen him. They weren't thinking of Elijah as he actually lived with Ahab and Jezebel and in those times where he was rejected by the people and treated as a troubler in Israel. And of course, the same thing goes for Moses, whom the people rejected over and over again. Now, Truth is, we all imagine that if we had been there, we would welcome the prophet into our homes, don't you? I mean, when you read the Bible stories, right, you imagine that you'd be the faithful one with Moses. Our Jewish friends still do this. The vast majority of your Jewish neighbors, when they celebrate the Passover Seder, they leave a chair there for Elijah, right? When Elijah comes back, he's welcome in our home. And yet they reject the one that Elijah came to prepare the way of. They're rejecting the Messiah, but surely we would reject, we would receive Elijah. The reality is we all want to think of ourselves as being on God's side. And Jesus is saying, you got to consider Elijah. Elijah suffered for his ministry, suffered horribly for his ministry. So did John the Baptist. John, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, you ought to be able to make that connection. See how he was treated? You ought to be seeing that as a foretaste of how the authorities are going to treat me. Just as John the Baptist was abused for his faith, because John told the unvarnished truth of God, he lost his freedom, and then he lost his life. That is the sign of things to come. When I go to Jerusalem, I too will suffer and die. We shouldn't imagine that Malachi, when he talks about Elijah coming, is talking about a particularly rosy story. Malachi is not a kind and gentle, soft prophet who says everything's going to be great. Rather, when he talks about the coming of the Messiah, he says, who can endure his coming? He speaks of the rejection. What Malachi promises, Jesus and John actually do, which is God's going to turn a remnant, right, a small part of Israel back to himself, so that Israel as an entire nation will not be wiped out. You should realize that when you think about John the Baptist. Don't imagine that all the people coming out to hear John the Baptist were hypocrites. We have some of those. John actually calls them out. But by God's grace, undoubtedly there were many people who through John's ministry had truly been turned back to their God. But they are a minority within Israel, right? Now that they've done what they could to the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Jesus is saying, they're going to do that to me as well. Jesus draws a direct line between John's death and his own. With our Lord's correction, the disciples should learn from the way that the authorities have treated John the Baptist to prepare themselves for the way that the authorities would treat Jesus when he enters Jerusalem during the week of Passover. And the truth is, they just couldn't get it. As they head into Jerusalem, they're arguing with each other over which of them is going to be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. They just couldn't get it. The question is, do we? Brothers and sisters, frankly, it's easy for us to water down, on the one hand, the overwhelming glory of Jesus as God come in the flesh, and to soften up the astounding suffering and shame he experienced on the cross, right? We take both ends of that, and we try to bring it toward the middle to make Jesus more like us. But we get it backwards. Jesus came to make us more like him. In terms of the suffering, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And in terms of the glory, we are told that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is vital for us to grasp that the discussion of Elijah is not introducing a new topic. Rather, it is connecting the glory of the transfiguration with the shame of the cross, and it's calling us to hold both ideas together as a single idea in our minds. We only begin to rightly grasp the meaning of the transfiguration when we compare and contrast it with Moses going up on the mountain and encountering the glory of God. That's what I talked about in the first three verses. That's why I called it A Tale of Two Mountains. But actually, if we want to talk about the whole story, we need to talk about A Tale of Three Mountains. We also have to consider how it points forward to the hill of Mount Zion, where Jesus will give his life for the life of the world. The significance of the Mount of Transfiguration only fully makes sense when we connect it to Mount Zion. As Tom Wright so beautifully puts it, here on a mountain, Jesus revealed in glory. There on a hill outside Jerusalem, Jesus revealed in shame. Here his clothes are shining white. There they have been stripped off, and the soldiers have gambled for them. Here he is flanked by Moses and Elijah, two of Israel's greatest heroes. There he is flanked by two brigands, representing the level to which Israel has sunk in rebellion against God. Here a bright glory cloud overshadows them. There darkness comes upon the land. Here Peter blurts out how wonderful it all is. There he is hiding in shame, denying he even knows this Jesus. Here a voice from God declares that this is my beloved son. There a pagan soldier declares in surprise, truly, this was the Son of God. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the way that Almighty God has demonstrated his love for you. And you will only grasp this love if you hold the radical glory of the Transfiguration together with the unspeakable shame and suffering of the cross. Look to Jesus and behold your God. For this is love, not that we love God, but that he has loved us and has given himself for us. Amen.